1, Ephesians chapter 1. I would like to look at the opening paragraph. Well, actually not the opening paragraph. After the greetings, we have this remarkable paragraph that runs from verse 3 to verse 14. And I'm going to do something a little bit different than I normally do and different from what I did Sunday. Rather than take this all apart piece by piece, I just want to draw two ideas out of it and make lots of connections to other parts of the Scripture. And I hope those two ideas will be a blessing and an encouragement to you. It's a message that I need and have preached to myself and will probably be preaching to myself again. And hopefully listening in, you will get something from that that is helpful as well. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. That is an extraordinary paragraph for several reasons. One, it's a tremendous piece of literature. Just on a literary level, this is an extraordinary paragraph. It's also loaded with theology. There is a ton of theology packed into this. It's also extraordinary because in the original Greek, it's one sentence from verse 3 to verse 14. My Greek professor in school called it the longest sentence in captivity. It just goes and goes and goes and goes. A massive, compound, complex sentence. And you wonder what was running through Paul's mind when he did this. And yet, it was the Spirit who moved him to write it. This is an extraordinary paragraph. And my normal pattern, my normal custom is to take a passage like this and take it apart piece by piece by piece. That's my normal pattern. I think that's Pastor Post's normal pattern. But I'm going to depart from that tonight. There's a ton of stuff in here, good stuff. But tonight I just want to take two ideas out of it, just two, and connect those to other parts of Scripture. And I hope that will be a help and a blessing to you. The two ideas that stand out to me here in this passage, and maybe this is partly because of recent events in my life, but the two ideas that really stand out to me here are, number one, that God is absolutely free in his actions towards us. He's absolutely free. He's not bound, he's not hindered, he's not controlled. He can do as he pleases. He is absolutely free in his actions towards us. And the other idea is that God is gracious beyond measure in his actions towards us. Now, there's a lot more than that in this passage, but those are the two things I want to draw your minds towards. And I'm going to draw connections to a lot of other scripture. I do not expect you to try to turn to every passage that we mention tonight. But I want to show you that these two ideas here are actually all over the scripture. And I hope that in emphasizing those, that together we get a hold of some truths that we need to get a hold of for our own encouragement. First of all, God is absolutely free in his actions towards us. As Paul says here in verse 11, This God, our God, is the one who works all things, not on the basis of our actions or our expectations, but based on the counsel of His own will. A psalm that we often sing at our church in Toronto, Psalm 115. And verse 3 says, our God is in heaven and He does whatever He pleases. He does whatever He pleases because He is who He is. He's the self-existent one. He is independent and omnipotent. He told Moses that His name is I Am That I Am. He is not who you say He is. He is not who you want Him to be. He will not be crammed into your boxes. He is who He is. He just is who He is. And because He is that, He does whatever He pleases. By the way, I teach world religions in a high school, so certain kinds of questions come up in my mind. I don't know if they pop up in yours or not, but I sometimes get asked by a student the question, well, if God is omnipotent, can He create a rock so big that even He can't lift it? Have you heard that one? That's supposed to be the killer for Christian belief in an omnipotent God. The idea is, well, that's an irrational idea. Well, how do you know it's irrational? Well, here's a question you can't answer. Can God make a rock so big that even He can't lift it? Because if He can, then He's not omnipotent, and if He can't, He's not omnipotent. I'm sorry, but that's a stupid question. No, God cannot make a rock so big that even He can't lift it. That doesn't prove He's not omnipotent. That proves that He cannot be irrational or foolish. There are things God cannot do. God cannot lie, the Bible says. God cannot sin, the Bible says. And God cannot be foolish or irrational. The very question is inherently self-contradictory. That's no argument. There are things that God cannot do because God is who He is. But when we speak of His omnipotence, we mean that you can't put any restrictions on Him from the outside. He's not limited by anything but His own character. He cannot lie because truth is His character. He cannot sin because holiness is His character. He cannot be foolish or irrational because intelligence and wisdom is His nature. But He can do whatever He pleases. Now, I am not going to make a case tonight for how that fact fits with human responsibility. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility, how do they fit together? I am not even going to attempt tonight to give you my answer on that. Okay? It's a legitimate question, and I know it comes up here in Ephesians 1, but it's just not my purpose. I'll let Pastor Post deal with all the really hard questions after I'm gone. Okay? But first of all, we just don't fully understand that. Secondly, good and godly people come to slightly different answers on that, and I'm happy to live with that. I don't feel like we have to agree on all of that, really. My goal tonight is much more modest. It's not to try to solve all of those questions. It's just to remind you that however you work that out in your mind, God really is free to do whatever He pleases. He is not bound by acts of Congress or the laws of physics or the rules of whatever game you play. He can do whatever He pleases. And isn't that plain in the matter of salvation here in this passage? God's Son came from heaven, conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. In other words, He came all the way to us, not because we came halfway to Him, but just because He pleased to. And He did it, as Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, long before any of us were born. God's Son lived and loved. He suffered and died not because He was obligated to us, but simply because He pleased to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. The Father freely gave Him, not because we forced His hand, not because He owed us, but simply because He so loved the world, John 3:16. Because of His great love with which He loved us, Ephesians 2:4. And having died to save us, our Lord and Savior rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Another 40 days later, He ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why? Because He can do whatever He pleases, and not even death can stop Him. That's why. We love to sing at our church, living He loved me, dying He saved me, Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. And one day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. That is our God. He is absolutely free. You can't hold him back. You can't restrain him. He does whatever he pleases. But he is also gracious beyond all measure in his actions towards us. And surely that is plain in this passage where over and over again we read about the glory of his grace. Three or four times in this passage, Paul speaks of the glory of his grace. God's Son suffered and died, was buried, rose again, and ascended. And it was not because we were seeking him. Scripture says there's no one that seeks after God, Romans 3:11. Not because of our good works, because we were still dead in our sins. We were still without strength and yet sinners, Romans 5:5-6. No, he did this because he's gracious, because it's his nature. It is potentially a fearful thing that God can do whatever he pleases. But when you combine that fact with the fact that what he pleases to do is do good to his children, well, that becomes wonderful then, doesn't it? He is absolutely free. And that could be terrifying if you're Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar, right? He can do whatever he pleases. That could be terrifying. But combine that with the fact that he loves to do his children good. And that becomes awesome and wonderful. Again, repeatedly, Paul speaks of the praise of the glory of his grace. And how much grace does he give us? If we look to other scriptures, we see that he gives grace and gives grace and gives grace and gives more grace. He is gracious beyond measure. When we receive Christ as Savior, not only does God take away our sins, but he gives us Christ's perfect righteousness. And not only does he give us Christ's righteousness, he gives us, as Ephesians 1:3 right here says, every spiritual blessing. And God's grace towards us doesn't end. It doesn't stop with our justification and our adoption. The believer continues to experience God's measureless grace, blessing upon blessing upon blessing, and none of them deserved. It is not as though we're saved by grace and now we have to earn God's favor through good works. In fact, Paul wrote the book of Galatians just to say it ain't so. No, we began in grace and we continue in grace. And he just gives and gives and gives. God is our Father, and we can certainly please or displease him. And we should certainly fear to displease him. But we cannot earn or lose his love. He's our Father now because of Christ, not our judge. And yes, we can please or displease him. But what we cannot do is earn his love or lose his love, even when he is displeased with us. This is something we need to get a hold of. We are, as Ephesians 1:6 says, accepted in the beloved. The beloved there is Christ. In Christ, because we are in Christ, we are accepted. Even when our works are not acceptable, we are accepted in the beloved. And God gives grace, continues to give grace to his own. I think that some of us imagine that God blesses us. Yes, he saved us by grace, but now God blesses us solely on the basis of our faithfulness. Well, it is true that God rewards faithfulness, but his grace is way beyond our faithfulness, isn't it? Look at the lives of some of his servants that are recorded for us in Scripture. I think about Jonah. Okay, I think we can all agree that Jonah was not a faithful prophet, right? But Jonah is in the belly of the whale, and he comes to repentance, and he pleads with God to deliver him. Now, what could Jonah do for God in the belly of the whale? Nothing. There was nobody in there with him to witness to. There was nobody in there to disciple. It was just him and the whale, right? There was nothing he could do for God there. But God delivered him. And it sure wasn't because Jonah deserved it. What about Daniel in the lion's den? Now, Daniel, certainly he was a far better role model than Jonah. But I want to tell you, there was nothing that Daniel could do for God in the lion's den either. God didn't bless Daniel because what God could get out of Daniel. God just blessed Daniel because it's his nature to bless. And God delivered him from the lion's den. Now, the Apostle Paul was once in a very different situation. He had a terrible trial that he says he asked God three times to be delivered from. And unlike Jonah and unlike Daniel, Paul was not delivered. But it wasn't because the Apostle Paul had been a no good, very bad, rotten apostle. It was because God had something else to teach him. So God did not deliver him from the trial. God let him go through the trial. God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you even in the trial." And he showed Paul a different kind of grace. Then he showed Jonah and Daniel, but he showed him grace. And God's grace will be sufficient for you and me too. And as if all of that grace were not enough, the grace that he gives us when we first trust him, the grace that he keeps on giving us, then someday we're going to inherit heaven and earth. And it's just because of his sheer grace, because God has made us, in the words of Romans 8, joint heirs or co-inheritors with Christ. After all the grace he's already given us and is giving us, he's going to give us an unimaginable inheritance. God is gracious beyond all measure. God is absolutely free, and he's gracious beyond measure in his actions towards us. And I want you to know these things because I want you to understand that reverent awe and joyful gratitude are proper Christian attitudes. We're not going to be reverent, and we're not going to be grateful, and we're not going to be joyful by just trying to work those things up in ourselves, by getting alone in a corner and just kind of straining until we're joyful. It's just not going to happen that way. But if we can remember how gracious God has been and is being and will be, then we will find that there is reverence in our hearts and awe and gratitude and joy. Reverent awe and joyful gratitude are proper Christian attitudes. A sense of entitlement is not a Christian attitude. The feeling that God owes you something is not a Christian attitude. And neither is the terrifying fear that if you don't perform adequately, that God's not going to answer your prayers. That's also not a Christian attitude. And some of us are inclined one way and some of us the other way. Some of us are sort of inclined to think, well, God owes me something here. No, we need to be reminded that everything he's done for us has been sheer grace. But others of us, well, we know God doesn't owe us anything. And we sort of feel like, man, I didn't do too well today. And I'm thinking God doesn't really like me today. And I'm not very successful and probably he's not going to answer my prayers because of that. Well, that is also not Christian thinking, because that's not how God deals with us, is it? He does reward faithfulness, but his blessings are way out of proportion to any faithfulness we may have, right? We need not to be terrified that God is not going to answer our prayers because we haven't performed well enough. This is not a Christian attitude. God is absolutely free, and he's gracious beyond measure. Now, in saying that, am I saying then that there's nothing for us to do, that we should just sit back and admire God's grace? No, I'm not saying that at all. There is work for us to do. We need to be killing sin in our own lives. We need to be loving each other, not just with words, but with deeds. We need to be taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. We need to be serving our neighbors, both believers and unbelievers. We need to be busy in the service of the Lord. And frankly, sometimes I think we pray when we ought to be doing. More often, we just don't pray like we should. That's usually our problem. We don't pray enough. But occasionally, I think we pray when we ought to be doing. I tell my students, you're praying that you'll do well on my test. Fine, but you need to study. And if you're praying that God will send somebody to tell your neighbor about Jesus, well, guess what? You are the answer to that prayer. You go tell your neighbor about Jesus. So I'm not saying we don't have anything to do. We ought to be doing. One of the heroes of the faith that I was reading about recently, his name is Balthazar Hubmaier. You can all be grateful you're not named that, right? Balthazar Hubmaier, one of our Anabaptist forebears. But he's a great man of God. You've probably heard of Luther's 95 theses, right? Well, Hubmaier wrote 18. That's a lot more manageable. And you can look them up online, and they're very edifying. Let me encourage you to read Balthazar Hubmaier's 18 theses, okay? They're a lot more manageable than Luther's 95, and more edifying, too. Thesis number one says, faith alone makes us righteous before God. Amen? Number three says, such faith cannot be idle, but must break forth in gratitude towards God and in all sorts of works of brotherly love toward others. That's a beautiful balance, isn't it? Number one is the book of Romans. We are justified by faith alone. And number three is the book of James. The faith that saves you also produces good works. So I believe that. So I'm not here tonight to say we don't have to do anything. We need to be busy in the service of the Lord. But you need to know, and I need to remember, that in all of our praying and in all of our activity, God is already working powerfully, freely, and graciously. As Paul said to the Philippians, obey. Work out your salvation. That doesn't mean figure it out. That means take what's inside and put it to practical use. Work it out. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You need to know that in all of your working and in all of your praying, you are not manipulating God. God is not a genie that we're trying to get out of the bottle. And He's not a tight-fisted miser either. When a Christian prays for something and God says no, and sometimes He does, it's not because He's on a tight budget. It's because God knows best and He has something better for you. When a Christian prays for something and God says wait, it is because His timing is best. When we pray for something and God says yes, it is not because we have enough gold stickers on our chore chart. It's because the Lord has pleasure in the prosperity of His servant, Psalm 35:27. When God says yes, He's just being who He is, gracious beyond measure. Probably some of you are going through deep trials, as we acknowledge together on Sunday. But if you are a child of God, if you have received Christ as your Savior, then God has committed Himself freely and graciously to complete the good work He has begun in you, Philippians 1:6, to work all things together for your good, Romans 8:28, to conform you to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29, and to bring you home to glory that is out of all proportion to anything good you have done or anything bad you may suffer, Romans 8:17 and 18. Why has He done this? Why has He committed to that? Simply because He is absolutely free to do as He pleases. And what He pleases is to be gracious beyond all measure. God is absolutely free and gracious beyond all measure in His actions towards us. That's just the kind of God that God is.